Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and we're going to finish chapter 4 this morning. Our text is chapter 4, verses 10 through 26, but I'm going to begin with verse 9. That really is where the paragraph begins, and you remember, if you were here last week or if you're familiar, as I know most all of you are, with the book of Genesis, the first murder has taken place. Cain killed his brother Abel, and now God is arraigning him and bringing him to trial. So, beginning with verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehuyael, and Mehuyael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. And the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, 'Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here with your people. A joy to be with the church on a Lord's Day and see each other again after a week of absence and be able to read the scriptures together and consider the meaning of the text. That's a great blessing. It's a necessary blessing, too. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be under instruction. We need to, certainly during the week, we need to be reading the scriptures, praying, feeding ourselves spiritually. But it's so good to be with your people, as you've ordained that we be. We're not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. And so I pray you bless our time together and make it a joyful time and encourage us in the joy of our fellowship to be friendly with one another, as we've been exhorted to do, to turn to the person next to us and say hello and be a warm and welcoming kind of people, which we should be, which we are. We thank you, Lord, for what binds us together, and that's the Spirit of God. This is a unique group. Not just this group, of course, where your people meet throughout the city, throughout this state and nation, and really throughout the world on the Lord's Day is a unique people because we're bound together spiritually by the Spirit of God. We've been changed. We've been made into new people. The Holy Spirit is within us, the third person of the Trinity, and He binds us together, and He teaches us together, and He forms us into the body of Christ. And I pray that He will strengthen us this morning, and He will gird us in our knowledge of Your Word, and that the time we spend together will be instructive to us, and that He will teach us not only the meaning of the text, but how it applies to us. And may He galvanize us, strengthen our wills to apply these things to our lives and to live as we should. We come to a magisterial passage in many ways. It's about big things, and yet at the heart of it is really what's most important, and that's worship. And that's turning to You. So, Lord, bless us, build us up in the faith, help us to gain perspective. Certainly, this is a passage that gives us perspective on life. It shows us what's really important, what really lasts. And may that be instructive to us. So, we pray that You bless us spiritually, but we have material needs as well. Bless us with our daily bread. We thank You for Your faithfulness to do that, and we thank You for giving us the material things of life through employment, which You have given to so many of us, and through good health that You've given to so many of us. These are things we can so easily take for granted, but they're not to be taken for granted. We are dust, and we are feeble and frail, whether we realize it or not. We're totally dependent upon You, but You are so good to supply us all of our needs. And yet there are times when we find ourselves in need, and that is not uncommon, and that's not bad. That reminds us of who we're to look to and who we're to trust in. But we pray for those that are experiencing a failure in health, or who are facing surgery, or who are recovering from surgery, or who are going through difficulties at work, they're under the pressures of life. We pray for whatever the need is and whatever the circumstance is, that You would meet it, that You would bless Your people, that You would use the trials of life to draw them close to Yourself, and may they see Your hand. Father, we thank You for the time we have together here. Bless it. May the Spirit minister among us. May He not be frustrated. May we be built up in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's very interesting, but sometimes important things happen unnoticed, under the surface. I'll give an example. In the Atlantic Ocean is a current of water called the North Atlantic Drift, or the Gulf Stream. It flows up the American coast before crossing the Atlantic, where it divides north and south to warm the continent of Europe and influence the weather of Africa. It's not visible when a person looks out on the vast Atlantic, but it's there. A warm stream in a cold ocean influencing the continents and countries of the earth. The people of God are like that, largely unnoticed among mankind with its multitudes of people and events, but running through the human race is the warmth and life of the people of God. We're reminded of that at the very end of our chapter, Genesis 4, which is a chapter about life outside of the garden in a fallen world. A chapter about big things, cities and civilization and how they began. But what we learn is what is really important is not the great, but the good. And what is good is what is eternal. That's what lasts. It is worshiping God in spirit and truth. But the passage doesn't begin with warmth and worship, but with justice at a murder trial, the first one of history, when God arrests and prosecutes Cain for the murder of his brother Abel. That's one way to describe the events recorded in verses 10 through 12. The murder could also be described as the first war of religion, because it was connected to worship. Someone wrote, "You know a man best out of church. The minister sees the best side of a man. the lawyer, the worst, and the physician, the real. Cain killed his brother when church was over. That's what makes his crime so monstrous. After worshiping, he murders. Cain is man almost at his worst. He set a pattern that would be followed down through the bloody history of mankind. Men of religion hating men of faith and tried to destroy them. Cain committed his crime in a field. He committed it out of the way. He committed it in secret where he thought that it would go undetected. He could get away with it. It would all be covered up and forgotten. But nothing's hidden from God. The Lord found him and he asked, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain answered with a denial of any knowledge or responsibility for his brother. But God can't be misled, and he openly exposes Cain's guilt with another question. "What have you done?" Cain wouldn't answer, and so God does and says, in effect, "I know what you've done. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground," which was a way of saying, "You are a murderer and your brother's death deserves justice." Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Every sin has a voice that cries to God. Every sin will be found out, and the cry of every sin will be answered by the judge of all the earth." In verses 11 and 12, he answers Abel's blood and he passes judgment on Cain. "Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." So the very thing that Cain prided himself on, being a farmer, would be denied him. Whenever he attempted to plant crops, the ground would become iron to him and yield nothing. It was too much for Cain. A sentence that he could not bear. And he complained in an obviously egregious cry of self-pity. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Amazing. Really is an amazing statement. He killed his own brother in cold blood and complained because his sentence to be a nomad, to be a wanderer on the earth, was too great, when justice, strictly applied, would have taken his life, would have done the same to him as he did to his brother. But that's the natural man. This really gives us a little window into the heart of the natural man and how he thinks and how he feels. He's so turned in on himself that he cannot see his real nature, the depth of his depravity. At least he will not see it. He refuses to understand the weight of his guilt. And so he hates to hear that. Really. That's true. That's true of men generally. They gnash their teeth at such statements as this, at the preacher or the person who exposes their sin. That is one of the least spoken of words, I would bet you, in the English language. It's become an archaic word, sin. And yet it's the most relevant word in the English language. And it's all through the Word of God and it's right here. Sin, guilt. Men don't want to hear that. And that's what we see in Cain. This is the heart of Cain. His punishment is too great to bear. One of the commentators said from that statement that it's obvious Cain can no longer deny his guilt. Well, I'm not sure about that. He certainly recognizes it so far as he speaks of his punishment. Punishment implies guilt, but he felt that his guilt did not rise to the level of his punishment. He certainly feels this is unfair, and he's afraid others will find him and kill him. The irony of it. He's afraid that they'll do to him what he did. If Cain is not irrational, and I think he is irrational, sin is irrational, and sin blinds people to anything that's rational and reasonable. But if he's not irrational, he's certainly a coward. And yet the grace of God abounds even to him. He promises to protect him and avenge his killer sevenfold. And he ensures his protection with a sign. The sign or the mark of Cain. There have been lots of ideas about what that mark might have been, from God making Cain a leper, to giving him a scary appearance, to a dog that guarded him. The French rabbi Rashi thought God inscribed a letter of the divine name on Cain's forehead. So perhaps it was a yod that was inscribed right on the middle of his forehead. I think it probably was something like that, that it was a tattoo of some kind that marked him out for protection. Men saw him, and by that mark they knew that he was protected by God and he could not be harmed. So God brands him in some way for his protection, does all of this. Then Cain went off, out from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod means wandering. Cain wandered farther away from the garden. He was separated from God, away from his presence, alienated from him, and unrepentant. God was merciful to Cain. He spared his life and gave him protection. Guilty though he was, still he would not repent. There's not a sign of that in any of this, only self-pity and really resentment. It was in this land east of Eden that Cain settled, started a family, and built a city. The next verses recount the accomplishments of this family over seven generations, counting Cain. Their accomplishments are impressive. It's the story of civilization. As I was going through this some time ago, I opened an old World Book Encyclopedia that I had. It's the one that my parents bought for us back in the 50s. Back in the 50s, they bought encyclopedias. Today, that parents buy computers. And I can remember, this is a long time ago, the encyclopedia salesman being there in the living room and spreading out the books. And it was a big thing to have this encyclopedia. So I inherited it and still find it somewhat useful. But I thought, I'll look up this subject, civilization, and see what it has. I pulled down the third volume and looked, and it had this statement in it. No one can draw a line and say, here civilization began. But I think we can. I think it's right here in Genesis 4 with the family of Cain. This is the beginning of civilization. It began in Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, which raises an unavoidable question. I don't want to get sidetracked too much, but the question is unavoidable. Where did Cain get his wife? It's one of the old trick questions that's asked. It's really not a trick question at all if someone simply thinks about it. It's rather obvious. Adam and Eve had daughters as well as sons. They're not mentioned here, but they obviously had daughters as well, and Cain married his sister. There's a lot in the biblical account. There's a lot just in the book of Genesis that isn't stated explicitly. The writers of Scripture are economical in their use of words and statements. They just go to the essential things and leave a lot out. But it's obvious how things are to be understood, and that's certainly the case here. He married his sister. And if that seems strange to us, if that seems unnatural, it wasn't. Not at that time. No law had yet been given against that to forbid such a relationship. That would be given in the law of Moses, but it wasn't given at this time. And at this time, the race was genetically purer than it is now. Just as the Mississippi River is purer at its source in upper Minnesota than it is down at New Orleans, the human race was purer at its source. So Cain took a wife and started a family, which again is more of God's grace, of God's common grace. Common grace is God's goodness to all men, believer and non-believer alike, the good and the wicked alike. They both receive the rain that falls on the fields. They both enjoy the sunshine. They both enjoy the good things of life. And God gives abundantly to the non-believer as he does to the believer, and oftentimes more to the non-believer. That's common grace. And we see that here, in that he allowed Cain to have a family and enjoy family life. What a blessing. He had that. But again, he experienced it without gratitude and only pride. After he settled off to the east, he didn't trust God for protection. Instead, he took things into his own hands. He built a city for self-protection. And rather than honor God, he honored himself by naming the city after his son. It was the idolatry of self, of self-aggrandizement, of lifting up self. It was glorifying man rather than God. He went off to the east to continue his way of life in rebellion against God and without gratitude for all that God had given to him. And that was only perpetuated in the generations that followed and reached its full expression of rebellion in a man named Lamech, the seventh from Adam through Cain, a profane and cruel man. The rest of the line of Cain focuses on him, focuses on Lamech and his four sons. We read in verse 19, Lamech took to himself two wives, and the name of the first was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. These sons of Lamech become the men who develop the arts and sciences. They are the inventors of industry and culture, civilization, which is not bad. That's not the implication we get here. This is what is sometimes called the cultural mandate, the command that God gave to Adam in the garden before the fall to fill the earth and to subdue it. And they're doing that. It is in man to do that. It's part of being in the image of God. It is natural for man to build and to develop, to discover, and to do the kinds of things that we see here. But all of this is east of Eden, far from the garden, separated from God. Man is steadily moving away from the Lord and his influence. So what he builds is godless civilization. The sons of Lamech didn't invent evil things. They're all good in and of themselves. Really, they only discovered the gifts of God's common grace. The world is rich with treasures, rich with resources to be found and developed for man's good and benefit. Agriculture and animal husbandry are blessings. So are music and art and literature and science and industry. These are blessings to mankind, but blessings that, because of the nature of man, are universally turned to bad use. Cain built the first city. Cities aren't bad. They serve a purpose. But he built a city in direct defiance of God's command that he would be a wanderer and a nomad. So for him, this was bad. It was his declaration of independence from the Lord God. And all of this was that. Men building a civilization for their own glory and for their own pleasures without a thought given to the Lord God. Now, I don't mean by that that there wasn't religion in Cain's city. I think there was. Two of his descendants listed in verse 18 have El at the end of their name, which is the word for God. Mahuya El and Methusha El. So there is recognition of God. This is the acknowledgement of God. This is a show of religion. But it was worship of the God of providence, not the God of mercy, because they don't feel they need mercy. They don't need grace. They're self-sufficient. And really, what this is an example of religion as a formality, religion without reality or power. Well, these are the kinds of men that the men put forth here that the world admires, that the world considers to be great. They are achievers and builders. But it was all done for time, not eternity. It was all about the material, not the spiritual. They lived for man, not God. They lived for themselves. So as the world continued and civilization advanced, so did sin, which had infected everything, everyone, and finally ripens in this man, Lamech, a polygamous killer who celebrated his life in a song. Lamech said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." This has been called Lamech's Song of the Sword, in which he boasts of revenge for the slightest insult or injury to his person or his honor. This may be the first poem or ode that was written and sung. And you can just imagine him, at least I can imagine him in some great hall, the mead hall with the fire blazing, and he stands before his wives and the others while his sons play the harp and the pipe, and he sings to his own prowess and achievements. He was a man to be feared. That's what he wanted everyone to know and to believe. So he boasts and blasphemes. Cain had one wife. Lamech had two. Cain killed one man. Lamech killed two. He was the greatest man of the clan. If Cain would be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold, either by God because of his own personal importance, the importance of Lamech, or because Lamech had such great strength. Well, this was his song. It was a song that exaggerated his importance. Calvin called Lamech a cruel man destitute of all humanity. But this is what it's come to. In seven generations, this is the human race, dehumanized. So after mentioning the contributions of culture, the contributions that this family made to them, all of their great achievements, the Bible then quotes this song, which shows that moral advancement didn't keep pace with material progress. By the seventh generation from Adam, life was cheap, marriage perverted, violence had escalated, immorality had increased. Mankind not only moved farther east, but moved farther from God. Yet, in this dark and dreary world of human arrogance and godlessness, there was a spark of light, a ray of hope. The chapter ends with a flashback to the birth of a child. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." That seems to hint at the great sorrow that Eve had suffered when her son was murdered. That wasn't mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, but you would have thought that to be the case. But here I think it's even indicated, because she recalls that loss and she celebrates what God had done for her and how he had replaced her son. She couldn't replace the affection she had for Cain, but she saw this as a great blessing, that God had given her another son. And so the line of Seth begins, which shows God's faithfulness to his promise to provide a seed, a child, a descendant who would crush the head of the serpent and deliver God's people. That's really what she's celebrating here. Shouldn't forget the importance of Genesis 3:15. Everything in this book turns on that promise. It expands throughout the Bible, but going back to that promise of a deliverer to come, the whole Bible turns on it. The whole universe turns on that promise. It's cosmic in its dimensions. You go to Romans 8 and verse 19, and Paul talks about the whole creation is in anxious longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Because when our glorification comes, the universe will be liberated from the curse, and it will be glorified into something we can't even imagine. And that will happen because of what happened at Calvary. And Eve is celebrating. There will still be a deliverer to come. It wasn't going to be Cain, she knew that. And the other alternative was Abel, and he's gone. And now she knows with Seth that there will be a child that will be born. Well, this is the faithful line, the line of Seth, the believing people of God. And the faith of Seth is expressed in the name he gave to his son, Enosh, which means weakness. Cain is self-sufficient. Lamech is proud and strong. Enosh is weak and dependent. That's what Seth was confessing man is by giving this name. It is the recognition of human frailty, the recognition of man's dependence upon God for life, for material life, for physical life, for spiritual and eternal life. And with the birth of this child, we read that people began to look to the Lord. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That means they worshiped publicly, privately. It was a spiritual awakening. They became a praying people, a believing people, making known the Lord. And this was happening while Cain was building a city. His family was increasing and civilization was advancing. All during that time, there was a family worshiping the Lord, calling upon His name. It's given small attention. Most of this chapter is about Cain and his descendants and culture and cities and industry and all that's built. And then we have just two verses here at the end of the chapter, and really just one phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, as if to suggest that it's barely noticed by men. This is the Gulf Stream of humanity, the spiritual race within the larger human race. It's largely unnoticed. Its accomplishments are unappreciated and ignored. What are the Sethites doing? Worshipping. While the Cainites, they're building, they're constructing cities, they're producing art, they're manufacturing tools of labor and industry, they're shaping the world. What could be greater than that? What could be more important than that? Everything that was really happening on the planet was happening off to the east in the land of Nod. That's where the great Lamech lived with Jabal and Jubal and Tubal Cain. They were the Newtons and Einsteins and the Steve Jobses of the antediluvian world. They made it a golden age, an age of plenty and pleasure, while off to the west in the land of Eden, there was a family of shepherds quietly serving the Lord. It all seemed so insignificant. But it was the Gulf Stream in the vast cold Atlantic, because those who worshipped were the warmth and light that brought life and peace and joy to the souls of men. Everything that the line of Cain did was self-serving. It was empty, and ultimately it was cruel. The world was a violent place where might made right. That is the world without God. It's a cruel place, and that's the world today. Now, the rabbis are famous for their clever interpretations, and a common interpretation of Lamech's boast is that the two men he killed were Cain and Tubal Cain. I don't know how Tubal Cain got into that, perhaps because of his last name, but what they like to do is put things together. It's called a midrash. It's a fanciful, unfounded explanation, but they just like to tie things together and like to put things together in what seemed to be the right way. And since Lamech killed two people, well, who better to kill than Cain? He finally gets it in the end. And so they kind of put things together in a just way. That's not the way the world is. And there's nothing to indicate that that's correct at all. As far as we know, and I think this is the case, Cain and Lamech lived out their lives. They died natural deaths, and they were even lionized for their violence. They were great heroes in the eyes of men. They praise these kinds of people. Now, they don't suffer the justice that we think they might. That's the world in which we live. Things often don't end the way they should or the way we think they should. We don't always get justice. The strong prevail, not the righteous. Good people are defrauded and even destroyed. But all of that, this great flowering of civilization, was not only empty, it was doomed. God knows, God sees, and His justice comes at the right time. And we know it's coming. We know from our knowledge of the book of Genesis that it's coming. This passage here in Genesis 4 ends the Bible's account of the descendants of Cain. It's just here. This is it. The cities they built, the music they made, the technology they invented didn't last. It's all destined to be washed away in the flood. Their knowledge of things was carried over the waters to the new world by Noah and his sons, but the Cainites, Cain and his descendants, and their world, it all perished. It all came to an end. Culture and civilization are not bad. They are the product of man's God-given gifts and abilities. I'm glad for it. You're glad for it. We take advantage of it. We benefit from the advances in medicine and technology. We want the latest thing that's going to help us. It's going to make life a little easier in a difficult world. That's common grace. Still, as helpful as all of that is in making a hard world a little easier, it's all temporary. It doesn't last. And all of it can be put to a harmful and a dehumanizing use, as it has been and is. And yet, when men call upon the name of the Lord, good things happen. They happen in society and they happen to society. People and places are changed. They're transformed for the good. The city of Geneva is one example, and I go to that because I'm familiar with it. I'm sure there are many, many other examples that can be given. But in Calvin's day, it was a rough city. When it joined the Reformation, it was a frontier town when Calvin, as a young man, was invited to stay there and teach the people and preach the gospel. And he did that, and he had a hard ministry, a long ministry that was interrupted after about 3 years when they kicked him out of town. They didn't like his hard sermons. And he was actually always in conflict with the people. He was a Frenchman, he was a foreigner. And they never fully accepted him until just before his death when he was given citizenship. But he preached the Bible. He preached the Bible week after week. In fact, he preached most days of every week and multiple times on Sunday, year after year. And not just Calvin. Other ministers preached. The city was filled with preaching and teaching and worship. They began singing congregationally. They sang the Psalms. And the city was transformed. Calvin considered Geneva a city of rebels. He preached tough sermons, but it became a refuge for believers from all over Europe who came into that city, and as they came into the city of Geneva, they praised it as a city on a hill, as a beacon, as a light to the world. One of Calvin's recent biographers explained the transformation of the city from a chaotic place to a city of rest and prosperity that exerted an influence throughout Europe as due to the sermon, as due to the preaching of the Word of God. He wrote, "It's difficult to estimate the influence of the Bible and the years of biblical teaching given to the youth in Geneva. It was a city of well-trained ministers who were trained in the original languages and in doctrine and theology, who instructed the people from their childhood up in the Bible, in doctrine, in discipline. And it transformed the city. And the city put on its seal, the official seal of Geneva, the Calvinist motto, "After darkness, light." And that's what came to that city in the Reformation. Light, which is God's Word. And that light, when patiently, consistently given and received, transforms people and transforms society. That's what happens when men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. The older I get, the more I realize that so much that happens in the world is really a distraction from what is really important. What the world doesn't notice but is like a warm current in the cold Atlantic. Charles Hodge spent most of his whole life as an instructor at Princeton Seminary. He warmly influenced thousands of students, and really more than that, his influence went out beyond the lecture halls of Princeton to people generally, in articles that he wrote and sermons that he preached. When he died, one of his students gave the funeral address. He spoke of Hodge's great intellect and learning, but said his chief power was in his goodness. Christ enshrined in his heart was the center of his theology and life. The world shall write upon his monument, "Great," but we, his students, will write upon it good. That's what we have in Genesis 4. The people of Cain were great. The people of Seth were good. They were a blessing to those around them. They did what lasts. Zechariah gives wise counsel when he tells us not to despise the day of small things. Big things come of them. The most important things do. Those that last forever. What you do for the Lord is small in the eyes of the world. It goes unnoticed by men, but it doesn't go unnoticed by the Lord God. And he values it and values it forever. So in whatever task of life he has called you to serve him well. At the shop, at the law office, at the fire department, in the home, at the insurance agency, wherever you have been called, serve him. Do what you do as unto the Lord for his glory and for the benefit and the blessing of those around you. Our lives are to be lived for him. They're to be a life of worship and service in all that we do. And God blesses that and will bless it for all eternity. But if you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in him as your Savior, you are lost. You're not going to like this, but you're a sinner and a wicked one. And the wrath of God abides on you at this moment. John's gospel teaches that very clearly. The Bible teaches that. But there is a way of escape. Escape from that. Escape to Christ. Come to him. Believe in him. He's the Savior who died for sinful men and women so that all who believe in him are saved. Their sins are removed. Their guilt is gone. And they become a child of God forever. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to rest in him and serve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this great passage. What a magisterial text. It has such a grand sweep of things. The building of cities and culture and the beginning of industry and all of these great things that capture our attention. And yet, in all of that, almost unnoticed is men calling upon the name of the Lord. There is where things are that last. Help us to live for that. We have our responsibilities in this world. May we engage in them in a way that pleases you as unto the Lord. And may we live for you in all that we do. Serve you faithfully. We thank you for all that you've done for us and will do and are doing. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.